a couple of weeks ago, I was flicking through the news on my phone, as you do, and I saw the headline, Shark Bites Man Off Main Beach. Did anyone else see this story? Had two kind of immediate thoughts. My first thought was for the poor guy. To be bitten by a shark, this must be horrific. My second thought was a little bit more selfish. My daughter, Laura, has an intense fear of sharks. Since she's been really young, she's just been always worried that out in the water, there's something that's after her. And for a family that often goes to the beach, it's kind of become a bit of a problem for us. So we've come up with all these ways of explaining to her why it's okay to go for a swim. She doesn't need to be scared by them. They're a long way out. They're not interested in her. The lifesavers are looking out for them as well, so you're safe. And whenever she hears of an attack, we often take great comfort in the fact that they're a long way away, often in Western Australia or South Australia. So I often remind her it doesn't happen here on the Gold Coast. But now there's a shark attack on the Gold Coast, and I think, oh, if she hears about this, how am I ever going to convince her to get back in the water again? Anyway, later that night, Megan says to me, oh, did you hear about this shark attack? And I was like, yeah. What do you reckon we should say to Laura? And Megan kind of looked at me strangely. She's like, did you even read the story? The headline was Shark Bites Man Off Main Beach. But if you'd read the article, you would have known that the man was a fisherman. He was 20 kilometres off Main Beach. He'd caught a 3-foot shark, reeled it in. It was in the boat. He was going to go and hit it with a plank of wood. And it had bitten him. At which point, I was kind of on the shark's side. Anyway, turns out, fears like that, fears that Laura has about sharks, can often be misplaced when the reality of the situation gets revealed to us. Kind of the way I think Isaiah 42 and 43 are like. God's people are fearful. God's people were fearful back then, and I think is true today. God's people are fearful. The world around us is changing rapidly, and many of us are fearful about what the future is going to hold for us. At what point are we going to get kicked out of buildings like this? When we're preaching the gospel and it doesn't line up with what the schools think we should be saying? What's going to happen to our kids? We're raising all those kids that we just sent off. We're raising them to trust in Jesus, to be radically different from others that are around them. But how will they cope as society drifts further and further away from any kind of Christian heritage that they have? Some of us are fearful about what the future holds for us, for our jobs, for our work, for our finances. Some of us are fearful about death. Should we be fearful? I think today God is going to show us the reality of the situation that is before us. And just like with the sharks, when we see the real story, when we see the reality, our fears should dissipate as we see that God has us and God won't let us go. Let's dive into chapter 42 and 43. It's great if you can have that in front of you. Nudge a neighbour if you don't have a Bible. Keep in mind as we're going through this passage, there are two groups of people that are on view. One group is being talked to in the passage and one group is being talked about. The first group is a group of people who are God's people. Isaiah is writing this 700 years before the Lord Jesus, a time in which God's people have turned their backs on him. They've disobeyed him and they're living their lives ignoring him. They've even chased after false gods, after other gods. And so Isaiah writes and he's warning them that judgment is to come. In about 150 years after Isaiah writes what he has here, the Babylonians will come, they'll be taken off into exile, Jerusalem will be destroyed. See how God's people are described in verse 3, chapter 42. Says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. I think they're poetic descriptions of what God's people are like. A bruised reed. You can't even do anything with a bruised reed. It's useless. It's weak. It's pathetic. It's just limp. Great picture of God's people back then. They're tired, they're weak, they're powerless, they're useless, they're a bruised reed. But they're also like a faintly burning wick. like a candle that has burned down, right down low, and it's kind of that stage of spluttering, just faintly burning, almost smouldering. It's almost extinguished. It's hardly giving off any light at all. And it wouldn't take much just to snuff it out. They're not great descriptions of God's people. It doesn't sound victorious, does it? God's people are sinful and broken and weak and useless, almost snuffed out. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. Here is God describing his people Israel 2,700 years ago, and it's not a very pretty picture. But neither is the picture that God paints of the other group of people that are on view in these chapters. They're not being talked to, but they're being talked about. It's the nations. It's the Gentiles. The description often is a little bit veiled to us because the language that Isaiah used, he describes them as islands or as coastlands. So you see it in verse 4. He'll not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Or over in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and its inhabitants. Or verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So these other nations are on view, the Gentiles are on view, the coastlands. What are these people like? If God's people are the bruised reed, the smouldering wick, what are the nations like? Well, Isaiah says they're blind and they're deaf. See that in chapter 43, verse 8 and 9. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Again, it's not a great description, is it? What are the nations like? What are people like around us? Blind and deaf, Isaiah would say. Not seeing God, not listening to him. So what's God going to do for both these people? What will he do for the bruised reed? What will he do for the coastlands who are blind and deaf? He's going to provide a servant for these two groups. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Notice a few things about this servant. He's one who is upheld by God. You know, the bruised reed can't hold itself up, but the servant of God is upheld by him. Secondly, notice in verse 1 as well that he is chosen. All that this is going to take place is of God's own choosing. The solution for God's people isn't to try harder. It's not, don't be a bruised reed anymore, you know, perk up. It's not to be more religious. The solution for the nations isn't, you know, try and recover your sight. Try and unstop your ears. No, no, God has chosen his servant in whom he delights. This is going to be a solution of God's own choosing. God's spirit, thirdly, will be put on him. This one will be empowered by the spirit of God. God's servant will be unique in his role. What will he do? What role will this spirit-filled servant have? Well, he's going to bring justice. Verse 1 again, behold my servant, who I may hold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. There are a few kind of different forms of justice floating around. Sometimes people want distributive justice, you know, that the poor are cared for, that people are brought out of poverty. Is that ringing just annoying me, or is it? Sorry. Can you soundies figure that out? You know, that the poor, you know, resources are allocated well, that kind of form of justice. Sometimes people want retributive justice where, you know, wicked people are punished, where evil is held to account. But the justice that's on view here is it's total justice. It's justice that's all encompassing. It's everything being set right by the servant. It's full and complete justice. Nothing is untouched by it. That's the kind of justice that God and his servant will bring in. Well, when will all this happen? How do we know it's going to happen? Well, God tells us in verses 8 and 9. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's a little tricky for to get our heads around verse 9. Remember that Isaiah's hearers first heard this 700 BC. To them, judgment was coming. In 150 years, Babylon would arrive, they'd almost get destroyed. After that, God would do this work. God would bring his servant. God would do this new thing. And this is so certain that Isaiah can say that the judgment of God that is yet to come, it's still in the future for his original hearers, that's the former things. That's the thing of the past. But beyond judgment, God is going to do a new thing. And just as that judgment was certain, the new thing is certain too. And so we get verse 10 and onwards. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I'll cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. This is the new song that is to be sung. It's all about God intervening, that God is determined and he'll do it. And just like we saw last week, when God intervenes like this, it's a mix of might and mercy. So you get in verse 13, you know, the Lord as a mighty man, like a man of war, he's showing himself mighty against his foes. And in verse 16, tenderly leading the blind and guiding them. I think you see it all underlined over in chapter 43 from verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. Notice everything that he does is for their sake. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, not consider the things of old. Behold, God says, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. What's the new thing? What's the new thing that God is doing? He's recreating a people for himself. He's reforming God's people. His servant is coming, and through him, God will do, verse 21, a drink is going to be given to his people. A people is formed for God that they might declare his praises. So friends, we've got to sing to the Lord a new song. Doesn't mean we're introducing a new song here. It means that God is profoundly doing something new. There's a new salvation. There's a new people formed for himself. A people who aren't bruised. Aren't people who aren't useless and weak. Are people who aren't going to be snuffed out. And friends, history tells us that the former things did come to pass. Judgment did fall on God's people. The nation was crushed. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were all taken off into exile. What a joy it must have been for some of those people if they had Isaiah in their back pocket. Because they knew what God had told them. That judgment was coming. But after that, the servant would come and that God would do the new thing. Yes, they were heading off into darkness. Yes, it was going to be horrific for them. But they had a solid and certain hope because after all that, God would do his new thing. God would provide his servant. He would uphold him. He would choose him. The Spirit would dwell on him. Justice would come. See what a difference it would have made for someone going into exile to have read Isaiah, because they would have seen the reality of what life is really like. And because of that, there was no need for God's people to fear. There was no need for them to be frightened about the future. There was no need for them to have anxiety or worry, because God's people knew exactly what was going on. And that's why they're told not to fear in chapter 43. Pick it up at verse 1. But now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. See, God's people weren't to fear. They're his. He has them. He's redeemed them. He's with them. And so verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. God's people are precious. God's people are loved by God. But not because they're lovely. God's people are the bruised reed. They're the smouldering wick. There's nothing attractive about them. God loves them first. God sets his affection on them first. And they are precious in his eyes. And so they're not to fear again. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, God's new thing involves him gathering his people to himself. From north, south, east and west, he's bringing everyone in. And so he says, don't fear. You're mine. I'm going to gather you in today. Friends, we need to hear Isaiah. This book that was written so long ago, what does it have to teach us? Well, we live in a world where fear rules. Society is undergoing a profound shift at the moment. And as we grow more fearful about what the future holds for us, we need to remember Isaiah. Because we can look back in history and think, yep, the former things did happen, judgment did come. But we can also look back in history and say, oh, God's new thing has started as well. Because God's servant, the Lord Jesus, has come. Jesus has come. He's been upheld by God, chosen, empowered by God's Spirit, one who brings forth justice. If you're taking notes, Matthew 12, I jot that down. Matthew 12 explicitly makes the connection between the ministry of Jesus and this passage in Isaiah 42. Matthew's saying, here he is, here is the servant. Jesus is the one. And because Jesus has come, we need not fear. God has already started his new thing. There are two twists in the Isaiah story. I want to end our time by thinking about them together. Two twists, two things that we don't expect that come out of these passages. The first comes back in chapter 42, verse 6. Read a little bit earlier. He says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Remember, there are two people, two groups that are on view in these chapters. God's people, the bruised reed, the smouldering wick. And there are the nations, you know, the blind and the deaf. So God's people are reading this, and they're reading verse 6 and thinking, yep, he's the Lord. He's going to take us by the hand. He's going to keep us. He's going to give us a covenant. He's going to renew his promise, his pledge to us. The way that God works to bring great comfort to his people is to remind them of his covenant. But then they read at the end of verse 6, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You can imagine Isaiah's readers going, wait, what? Thought this was about us. But suddenly we're thinking about those that are blind. We're thinking about those that are in the darkness. Suddenly we're thinking about the nations. Because the servant, the Lord Jesus, is not just for Israel. He's come for the nations as well. When Jesus wanders around and he heals blind people again and again in the Gospels, he's not just healing blind people. He's not just being nice to blind men. He's saying and he's demonstrating, I'm coming and taking away blindness. I'm coming for the nations. I'm coming for the Gentiles. I've come to open your eyes. I've come to open your ears. And so, gloriously, we're not to fear either. When we come to Jesus, us, you know, blind and deaf Gentiles from the nations, we too are redeemed. We are called by name. And as God gathers to himself a people from north, south, east, and west, we're caught up in that too. See what a privilege that is. We don't deserve it. We're kind of sitting over there, blind and deaf and ignoring God. And yet he comes to us by his servant. What a twist that is, not just for Isaiah's readers, but for the benefits that we receive as well. The second twist is related to that. Keep your finger in Isaiah 42, if you've got a paper Bible. If you've got a phone, you'll have to scroll quickly. Come with me to Isaiah 13. Acts 13. Didn't have a New Testament reading earlier on because I wanted to read it here. That's why we had two Isaiah readings. But in Acts 13, you know, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news, the gospel of the servant is ringing out from Jerusalem and it's starting to spread to the nations. And in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul, he's in a place called Pisidian Antioch and he's talking to people there about Jesus. Pick it up in Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary for the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for as the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Notice when Paul and Barnabas are sharing the gospel, they are met with hostility and rejection by who? By the Jews, God's people. people who refused to come to the Lord Jesus. But notice as well, verse 46, though they didn't descend into fear, but instead spoke out boldly, showed great courage in the face of rejection. But more importantly than that, did you notice a little twist? We're used to thinking of the servant in Isaiah as the Lord Jesus. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? He's the one who's chosen by God. He's the one who's upheld by him. He's the one who's filled with the Spirit, the one who brings justice. That's Jesus, right? But do you notice what Paul does in verse 47? It says, "For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Commanded us, he's talking about Paul and Barnabas. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah, where it says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles." So who's the servant? Is it Jesus or is it Paul? Well, both are, or perhaps a bit more precisely, Jesus is. And as Paul declares the gospel, he's swept up in the work of the servant. He's an extension of the servant's ministry. So that Paul can say, "I am the light for the Gentiles." And friends, I take it that the same can apply to us too. The two twists in the story are two privileges that we share. The first is that even though we're from the nations, we're included amongst God's redeemed people. We're joined in. God's servant has come for us too, and so we don't need to fear. But the second is, as we share the gospel, as we talk to our friends, our family, those we work with, those we study with, whoever, again, we don't need to fear because we're included in this work of the servant. We're continuing Jesus' work as we proclaim the gospel, as we see more and more people come in from the nations. What a privilege it is for us. And a task that we know that we can do without fear. We can be like Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly about the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to me to Isaiah 43, if you've kept your finger in there. Let's conclude our time. Imagine a courtroom scene, a courtroom that's played out before us, where God is on trial. Pick it up in verse 8, chapter 43, verse 8. "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true." You know, in the courtroom, who among the nations that are gathered together, all those who are deaf and blind, who are going to be the witnesses against God? No one. But who are going to be the witnesses for God? Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and I saved and I proclaimed when there was no strange God, no foreign God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Friends, there is no Saviour other than God himself. He has saved us by his servant, the Lord Jesus, and we are witnesses to him and to all that he has done for us. And we are called to continue the work of the servant by proclaiming him to the nations. And we need not fear, because we know the reality of the situation that is before us. As our world shifts around us, when pressure increases on Christians, when trusting in Jesus seems stupid or irrational, God says, "Fear not. Fear not, for God has redeemed us. He has called us by name. We are his. Fear not, for God is with us." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that there is no Saviour other than you. Father, we thank you that you have saved us by your servant, the Lord Jesus. Father, we give you great thanks that the Lord Jesus has come and laid down his life for us, and in doing so has redeemed us and brought us back into relationship with you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be witnesses for you as we continue the work of your servant by proclaiming him to the nations. Father, teach us not to fear. Keep reminding us of the reality of our situation, that you are a God who is in control, that you are a God who has begun a new thing, that you have brought salvation in. Father, as the world does indeed shift around us, as pressure increases on us because of our trust of you, help us not to fear. Help us not to fear, remembering that you have redeemed us. Help us not to fear, remembering that you have called us by name. Help us not to fear, because we know that we are yours. Help us not to fear, because we know that you are with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.